The sequel to the flood brings us to Genesis chapter 9. Let's open our Bibles to the 9th chapter of Genesis, and we're going to study this evening three major events that take place in the sequel to this great story, the story of the flood. The first major event in connection with the sequel to the flood is the introduction of a new dispensation. And we're going to read of that as we read from Genesis chapter 9, the first 7 verses. In these verses, we shall note the introduction of a new dispensation. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And in these 7 verses of Genesis chapter 9, we have the introduction of a new dispensation. The word dispensation ought not to puzzle us. Sometimes it is used in a way that leaves us somewhat up in the air and we're not exactly sure what is meant by it. Let me suggest that one of the very simplest and best definitions of a dispensation is simply how God is running the world at a particular time. We would call it, in our political language, an administration. An administration, an economy, or a certain rule of life is a dispensation. Now, I'm going to take just a couple of moments this evening just to present to you a background so that you'll be able to appreciate what is happening in Genesis chapter 9. Everyone agrees that with the coming of Jesus Christ, there was a change in the rule of life or in the administration of God or in the economy of mankind. God began to run things on the earth differently after Jesus Christ came. Almost everyone agreed that there was a difference also in the administration of the earth with the coming of Moses. He was the one who introduced the 10 Commandments. It seems rather apparent that there also was a change in the basic program and administration of God with the coming of Abraham. It was at that point that God chose Abraham and we have the conception of the Jewish people. It seems very apparent to anyone who reads the Bible that there also was a change in the administration or economy at the fall. That is, prior to the sin of Genesis chapter 3, there was one type of administration or economy or rule of life. Following that, there was another economy or administration or rule of life. And the fall seems to suggest another change or break. There is still a further distinction in ages, and that takes us on into the future with the introduction of the millennial kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth for that 1,000-year period. And that introduces a change in the economy or the administration of the affairs of mankind. Now, I think I'm going to be able to demonstrate this evening that there is still one further distinction. And that further distinction fits right in here, and it is with the coming of Noah. In Genesis chapter 9, there appears to be a new economy, a new administration, a new way of running things as far as God is concerned. Now, if I were to draw a timeline right across my chart there and number the divisions that I have already drawn on the overhead projector for you, I would be able to identify for you the 7 major dispensations in the program of God. The first dispensation is before the fall of mankind. The second dispensation runs from the fall, Adam, onto Noah. The third, from Noah to Abraham. The fourth, from Abraham to Moses, the Ten Commandments. From Moses to the coming of Christ. From the coming of Christ, that is in the our present period of time, to the earthly reign of Jesus Christ when he shall reign for 1,000 years. Now, there are names that are given to each of these dispensations. The first one is oftentimes called the dispensation of innocence. The second one is the dispensation of conscience. The third one that we are going to study this evening is the dispensation of human government that is introduced for the first time. After Abraham, there is the dispensation of promise introduced. From Moses through to the coming of Christ, there is the dispensation of the law. Our present period of time is oftentimes referred to as the dispensation of grace. And the millennial kingdom, the seventh dispensation, is called the dispensation of the kingdom when Christ shall reign upon this earth. Now, I am not particularly devoted to seven dispensations. If you want to have six, if you want to have eight or nine, that really doesn't bother me. The fact is, from my perspective at least, that the concept of dispensations helps to explain the differences in the program of God as they are unfolded to us through the Scriptures. Now, what we are doing tonight, then, is noticing that to this point, we have already studied the dispensation of innocence. We have really talked about the dispensation of conscience. And with Genesis chapter 9, we move into the third dispensation. It is called the dispensation of human government. And I want to look at with you, just for a moment, rather briefly, at the features of this particular dispensation as they are outlined for us in Genesis chapter 9. Let's look at these verses that we have already read and notice real quickly and rather briefly, in some cases at least, the features of this new economy, of this new administration, of this new rule of life, the dispensation of human government. The first feature is a precept, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth. That has a very familiar ring to a person who has studied Genesis. Just the words that were spoken to Adam. Here we have virtually a second head of the human race. Now Noah and his family emerge from the ark, and to them is given precisely the precept that was given to Adam and Eve at the point of their being brought together through the creative work of God. Their instruction, their precept is to be fruitful. And that seems to be very suggestive of the fact that the ability to reproduce is a God-given ability. The second is, and multiply. This is a God-given responsibility that was given to these second heads of the human race. And replenish or fill the earth. Here is a precept that introduces the features, then, of this new dispensation. If you come with me to the second verse, you'll find that there's not only a precept, but in the second verse there is a promise. The promise is that the fear of you, and the dread, the word really is, the terror of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. The promise, of course, is the dominion of mankind over the animal creation. This seems a very important and a rather appropriate thing. The superiority of animal strength, the rapidity of animal propagation, just the greater numbers of the animals as they emerge from the ark, seems to validate what God is doing. And what the Lord does at the very beginning of this new dispensation is he puts upon the animal creation a fear of man. This is one of God's provisions whereby mankind should be preserved. The very fact that this was given by God is demonstrated even today. It's a very obvious thing to all of us, I'm sure, that the fear of man still resides upon wild beasts as they shun the haunts of mankind, only changing that natural tendency when they're forced to do so out of a great drive of hunger. God puts upon man, upon the animals, the fear of mankind. It's one of the features of this new dispensation. When you come to the third verse, you come to a provision that God makes as he moves into this new dispensation. There's a change. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. It's rather striking, as we have already noticed in our study of Genesis. that prior to this moment, men were herbivorous. Now they become carnivorous. To this point, man has been vegetarian. Now, with the introduction of the new dispensation, man has the provision of eating the animals and eating the meats that are available to them in the animal creation. The immediate question, I suppose, that we should ask is why? Why would the Lord ever extend such a provision for mankind? The only answer is simply conjecture. The Bible does not indicate in any way why he does it. My proposal is that he is simply indicating to them something of his goodness in extending to them the provisions that he has made. Now think that type of mentality or that perspective prevails all of these seven verses. It was Martin Luther in his commentary on this passage that tries to dramatize something of the terror and the fear of Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives as they stepped out of the ark. What was going to happen next? Now what should God do? And he just dramatizes in a very dramatic way the fear and the terror that seem to be grasping the heart of Noah and his family as they step out and look upon this new situation. And it could very well be that the precept and also that the provision and now this promise that these things are given and extended to them in order to just give them a note of reassurance, in order just to extend to them a public token of his goodness and his concern and his care for them. In the third verse, there is a provision. But when you come to the fourth verse, you come to the prohibition. This is rather striking. If in the third verse, we have the shedding of animal blood for the provision of man's needs, when you come to the fourth verse, you have a prohibition that relates to the shedding of blood. Notice, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And the prohibition, rather strikingly, is that although now man is permitted to eat flesh, he is not permitted to eat the blood in that flesh. The injunction is very clear that prior to the eating of animal flesh, the blood must be drained. And this very prohibition is repeated frequently in the Mosaic Law as one goes through Leviticus and into Deuteronomy. The fact of the matter is that man, under this dispensation and in succeeding dispensations, is forbidden to eat the blood of the animal. They are forbidden to eat the meat unless it has been properly drained so that the blood has left that meat. One immediately wonders why. The reason, I think, is given to us in verse 4, if we look carefully. The Lord says, but the flesh, notice, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof. The word blood is in apposition to the word life. The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. The striking thing is that the word that is translated life in this verse is the very word that is so frequently translated soul in the book of Genesis. Now, if that is so, you notice what it says here, but the flesh with the soul thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. I begin to see the reason why this prohibition is put upon mankind. The reason is because the soul, the very life, the very soul of mankind resides in the blood of mankind. God is putting a prohibition on the eating of meat, that meat should never be eaten unless the blood is properly drained from it, because the soul, the life of that animal, resides in the blood. That, of course, is what is repeated on other occasions in the Scriptures. Leviticus 17, verse 11. But the life of the flesh is where? Where? It's in the blood. And medical science is beginning to agree with what the Bible has taught for many, many centuries. What Moses is telling us here is that the blood of the creatures is not to be eaten because the soul, the life of that person, resides in that blood. That still does not solve my question. If that is the reason, according to the Scripture, my immediate question is the purpose. Why? Why? Some people have suggested it is so that by the pouring out of blood, the soul of the animal can find its way back to its maker. Now, I don't think that's the answer. Other persons have suggested that it is to prevent the soul of the animal from entering into the soul of mankind so that men will become more brutish through the assimilation of the blood of the animal flesh. That's rather a suggestive idea, but I don't think that's the picture. We're going to see in this verse, as well as in the verses to follow, that the primary purpose of this prohibition, my friends, is to impress upon all of mankind that life belongs to God. That is absolutely fundamental to this verse and to the next point. That life belongs to God. That life in the blood is not to be assimilated by mankind because life belongs to God. It's preparing them for the sacrificial system that shall come with Moses. One of the things prohibited in that sacrificial system is blood. What happens to the blood in all of the sacrifices? It's always God. It's always His. Israel is gradually going to learn that life belongs to God. I am not sure whether it really is not possible to see even at this point in Scripture that the Spirit of God in a very dim and shadowy way is beginning to prepare mankind for the great truth that by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, redemption is going to be provided for mankind. Because the life, the very soul, is in the blood. That's why in the New Testament you discover so often a reference to the shedding of His blood. That was the price for our redemption. And it's very possible that the Lord is even beginning in a very shadowy way to begin to prepare mankind in the process of revelation for the great doctrine that shall be unfolded in all of its glory and in all of its splendor in the New Testament. At this point, the prohibition is obvious. Man is forbidden to eat the blood in the flesh because that blood, and in that blood rather, resides the soul or the life of man. And that belongs to God. If in verses 3 and 4 you have the shedding of blood, animal flesh, and a prohibition put upon the eating of the blood in the flesh, when you come to verse 5 and verse 6, you come to a principle that is an automatic outflow of what has already been presented by way of a feature in this dispensation. You see, what the Spirit of God and what the Lord is wanting to prohibit at this point is that through the increasing shedding of blood in the animal creation, that mankind could gradually become indifferent to the shedding of blood, even to the shedding of human blood. And so when you come into verses 5 and 6, a principle is introduced for the very first time. And this it is on the basis of this principle that we name the dispensation that we are talking about. Notice this principle. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. Very obvious. The principle simply is the principle that when one takes the life of another individual, another human being, unwarranted, violent, then that act requires a payment on the part of God. God demands an account, is the phraseology of the verse. God demands payment when that act is done. And in order to collect the payment, for the very first time, we have the introduction of human government. Now God places within the authority of fellow mankind the authority from Himself to take the life of another individual. The reason. The reason is exactly the same as that which we have just pointed out in relation to eating the blood of a killed animal. The reason is this, that in the blood of a human being also resides his soul. His life is in that blood. And that life, that soul, belongs to God. It is God's and God's alone. And when man moves to take the life of another individual, he moves in presumption, he moves in rebellion, He moves out of his realm of liberty, and he violates the very boundaries that God has put upon him, because life belongs to God. And no man has the right, no man has the authority in an unwarranted capacity to move and to take the life of another individual. This raises a very interesting question as to the purpose of capital punishment. In my estimation, friends, Genesis chapter 9 clearly teaches that the purpose of capital punishment is not for retribution. You noticed, didn't you, in the passage that we read? That this very principle is required of an animal that kills another man. That suggests that retribution isn't really the point that's involved. It seems to me that from Genesis chapter 9, capital punishment is not primarily designed to prevent men from killing one another. Now, that is one of the arguments that is frequently used among evangelicals for the principle of capital punishment. It is possible that Romans chapter 13 teaches that. In my estimation, Genesis chapter 9 does not. The primary purpose of capital punishment is not retribution. It's not preventative. You see, if it were only preventative, then there would be certainly no point taking the life of an animal that kills another animal. That isn't going to get the point over to the rest of the bulls in the herd. And it seems rather a pointless thing. What is the purpose of it all then? I want to suggest to you that the purpose is exactly the purpose that we noticed in our preceding verse. It is to convey to mankind the solemn truth that life belongs to him. Life belongs to God. And if a bull came and gored another man to death, that bull was to be put to death. And that was an acknowledgement. It was an evidence, rather, or a demonstration to all mankind that life belongs to God. And it is not to be taken by anyone else. And when it is taken by someone else, it is presumption on the part of that person. God demands an account. He demands payment. I think that's the primary purpose of capital punishment. It is to be a lesson to all mankind that life is God's. Life is sacred. Life belongs to him. And in my estimation, I do not see anything in the Word of God that has abrogated that principle. That principle, as far as I can read the Scriptures, still continues to today. Life still belongs to God. Anyone who takes another person's life in an unwarranted and violent way, God demands payment of him. The payment that is demanded is that his life be taken. And that primary purpose is to impress all of us with the fact that life is God's. Now, there are many applications that can come from this, but I'd like to give one for you and me this evening. And it is this. I wonder if we are constantly impressed with the fact, my Christian friend, that our life really belongs to God. It isn't trite, is it, to suggest that every breath you and I take is a breath given to us by God? You wouldn't consider that trite. That is a very significant thing. And I want to tell you this evening, my friend, that your life has been extended to this moment because God has given you that life. Your life belongs to him. And one of the greatest things that can revolutionize the thinking of an individual is to completely absorb the truth that my life belongs to God. Not only my physical life, that's true of every creature on earth, but for those who are redeemed, that spiritual life. And I'm twice bought. I'm twice owned. My life belongs to him. And one of the great steps that is taken forward in the life of any young Christian is when for the first time they acknowledge all of the implications of that and they dedicate themselves to the claim of Jesus Christ in their life. The first phase in the sequel to the flood is the beginning of a new dispensation. Well, let's move on in our verses and notice that the second phase is the establishment of a new covenant. And this will take us in chapter 9 through verses 8 to 17. And let me read them for you, may I please. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8, God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you. And if you were with us before, then you will notice that this is the covenant he had promised to make in Genesis chapter 6 before the flood even came. I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark. I think That is an incidental evidence of a universal flood. This covenant is established with all that come out of the ark. I think that is a little incidental evidence that this has been a universal flood. He goes on and he says, in verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." God said unto Noah, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Let me mention quickly, may I, just some points in relation to the establishment of the new covenant. The first thing that we want to notice is the source of this covenant. And it becomes very obvious, of course, that the source is God himself. God is the one who moves in making a covenant with mankind. This is one of many covenants that are made in the scriptures. I think I noticed today that these covenants are listed for us in the Scofield notes. And there are several covenants that are made, and I see it's not right on this particular page, but there are several covenants. Scofield suggests 8 in the Bible, and there may be 7 and there may be 9, I'm not sure. But there are lots of covenants. He made a covenant with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. He made a new covenant. That's the covenant you and I are under. It is the new covenant. This is the Noahic covenant. It is a covenant that God is going to make with Noah. Now notice also, will you please, the scope of this covenant. This is a very striking covenant. He makes it, first of all, with Noah, with his family, with their seed, and with all of the creatures that have come out of the ark. What a tremendous scope to this particular covenant. This almost seems, again, to substantiate the thought that Martin Luther had on the passage. It almost seems as though the Lord God senses the trepidation, the apprehension of Noah and his family as they step out of the ark. And what they are in need of at this particular point, perhaps more than anything else from the Lord, is just a little word of assurance. Just a note of something from God to give them confidence in him. God makes himself known. He's going to enter into a covenant relationship. The covenant relationship involves Noah and his family and their seed and all of the creatures. They're all involved in the covenant. He makes it even much more precious to them when he tells them in verse 12 that this is for perpetual generations. And he says in verse 16, it is an everlasting covenant. Say there is some real meat in this particular covenant. There is really something to it. What are the terms of it? The terms are stated for us in verse 11. And they're really twofold. I will establish my covenant with you. Notice, number one, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of... If you want to catch the thrust of this verse, then you're going to strike out the word "a," and you're going to put in the word "the." Because there is a definite article that precedes this word, and it is of the flood. And I want to suggest with other commentators that what the Lord is saying here is that this particular flood that you are just seeing now recede, this flood shall not revive. This flood shall not move forward again. This flood shall not progress to cause devastation or annihilation or ruin on the part of men. The first part of the covenant is that this flood that is beginning to recede now, this flood shall not revive, and no more death or judgment shall come from this flood. Notice in verse 11, neither shall there any more be a flood. There's no definite article here. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And this is the second prong of the covenant. the covenant, the flood rather, that is receding now, the flood shall not revive to wipe out you or your family or your children or the animals. The flood shall not revive. More than that, a flood shall not come again. There shall never be the type of flood that you have just seen. There may be local floods, but there shall never be a universal flood that shall wipe mankind off the face of the earth and shall bring ruin to the face of the earth itself. This is a covenant that the Lord is making with Noah. Can't you put yourself in his place? Can't you just sense it? You've just stepped out of the ark, and now you're frightened to death to say something in case it may be the wrong thing, and all of a sudden you're dead. You have just witnessed the wrath and the judgment of God on sin. And now you step out into a new situation, and you say, how can I ever talk? How can I ever think? How can I ever act? What shall happen now? This is the kind of a God I am dealing with. God moves forward to give reassurance and confidence to Noah, and the confidence is in the form of a covenant. The flood shall not revive. A flood shall never come again. You shall never be destroyed as you have been at this particular point. In order just to seal it right to the heart of this man and his family, God gives a sign. This isn't a unique thing. With all of the covenants in the Bible, I should say with most of the covenants in the Bible, God gave a sign. What was the sign with the Abrahamic covenant? What was it? Who knows? That's right. Lots of people whispering, but just a little feeling like Noah when he came out of the ark, I'm afraid. That's right. It was circumcision. What was the sign that came with the Mosaic covenant? The Sabbath. What is the sign that accompanies the new covenant? Do you know? That could be part of it. It is the bread and the wine. The communion service. Those are the sign. That is the sign that accompanies the new covenant. Isn't that what the Lord said in the upper room? This is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant. And the sign that accompanies the new covenant, that with which you and I are involved, is the bread and the wine, which we partake of in the communion service. There's a sign that accompanies this covenant. The sign, of course, is the rainbow. What was the purpose of that sign? Precisely the purpose of every other sign that accompanied any covenant. It was to give to those who were under the covenant a sense of assurance, a sense of confidence. Isn't that what you get, my Christian friend, when you attend the remembrance of the Lord's service? You see the bread. You see the cup. They are the sign of the covenant. The blood has been shed. The death has been paid. That is the confidence. That is the assurance to the believer that redemption has been bought. The sign. What is the sign of this particular rainbow? Well, it really is twofold, isn't it? It is given so that God may look down and see it. What is going to happen when God sees it? He says, and I shall remember the terms of the covenant. There's no possibility of him forgetting it. But by looking upon that bow, the terms of this covenant become vivid before him. I think that's precisely what the Lord Jesus had in mind when he spoke of the sign of the new covenant. He said, this do in remembrance of me. I don't think really it is that the Christian is in danger of forgetting the death of Christ. It is that the believer needs something in order to make the death of Christ more vivid and more meaningful. That is precisely the function of the sign of the new covenant. That's what the bow does to God. And as God looks down upon it and sees the rainbow, he says, then I shall remember the covenant that I have made with you, the promise, it shall become vivid. The terms shall leap forth in all of their meaning and freshness and significance. It was also so that Noah could look at the ark. And what he gained every time he looked at the ark was that sense of assurance. There it is. God has said it. He shall never destroy us again. And what a note of assurance that rainbow must have brought to Noah as he looked upon it. And what a note of remembrance it must have brought to the Lord as he looked upon it. Very difficult, of course, to determine from the scriptures whether the rainbow existed before the flood or not. This is a point that is debated by Bible scholars and because I am not able to cope with it, I shall leave it completely alone. What I simply want to say is that the rainbow may be a very, very appropriate sign to go with this covenant. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but I'm rather of the opinion that every sign that God gives accompanying a covenant is an appropriate sign. Circumcision, the Sabbath, the bread and the wine, they're very appropriate to the covenant. It's possible that the rainbow also may be a very appropriate sign accompanying the covenant that he is making with Noah. And I think, in my estimation, that Dalich, one of the great Old Testament scholars, has put his finger on perhaps what could be the significance or the appropriateness of the rainbow as it connects with this covenant. Let me read you what he says. He says, as it, that is the rainbow, shines forth against the dark background, which but shortly before flashed with lightnings, it symbolizes the victory of bright love over the darkly luminous wrath. Growing as it does out of the interaction of sun and dark clouds, it symbolizes the readiness of the heavenly to interpenetrate the earthly. Extending from heaven to earth, it proclaims peace between God and man. And notice, reaching as it does beyond the range of vision, it declares that God's covenant of grace is all-embracing. And I think that is very perceptive concerning the appropriateness of the sign that God identifies with this particular covenant. We have seen in the sequel to the flood the beginning of a new dispensation. We've also seen the establishment of a new covenant. It is the Noahic covenant. Now we want to conclude our study this evening by coming to the last few verses of the passage that is before us, and we're going to notice that you also have, by way of a sequel to the flood, the beginning of a new decline. There are at least four characteristics of every dispensation, and perhaps more. At least four. Every dispensation begins with a certain responsibility put upon man. Then, as the dispensation proceeds, there is human failure. Following upon the trail of human failure, there is divine judgment. And immediately in the wake of divine judgment, there is divine grace. Let me show you how it works in our particular dispensation. The dispensation has begun with human responsibility. We've noticed that. God places certain responsibilities in the first seven verses upon mankind. It begins with certain responsibilities. Now, in the verses we are going to read, we're going to see that following immediately upon the heels of human responsibility, there comes human failure. That failure is going to continue through chapter 10, and it's going to go right on up to the Tower of Babel. After the human failure, there comes the third stage. That is divine judgment. And that will be our message next week. It will be the confusion of languages. It will be the dispersion of the nations. It's the judgment of God upon this new decline that is beginning tonight. And then, so characteristic with God and so featured in every dispensation, there is at its conclusion God's grace. And God's grace in this dispensation begins to emerge with the call of Abraham. And that introduces us into the very next period of time with which the entirety of the book of Genesis deals. What we are at then is the second major phase of every dispensation. Human responsibility in every period of time is followed by human failure. Let's read of the human failure, shall we? And in verse 20, we read of Noah's failure. It says, and Noah began to be a farmer. And I think perhaps it's important for us to notice, between verses 19 and 20, there are at least a good number of years that have transpired. As we shall see in just a moment, Canaan, who is one of the sons of Ham, is alive. He is the youngest son of Ham. Ham had four sons. So a certain number of years have passed between the end of verse 19 and now the incident, which we are going to read in verse 20. After this certain interval of time, Noah began to be a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk. And he was uncovered within his tent. That is the account of Noah's failure. And what a tragic scene. It seems to me, my friends, that it is a very forceful lesson to every one of us who know Jesus Christ this evening. Can you conceive of it in your mind? The very man who had walked with God for, can we say, centuries? The very man that had walked with God for centuries, now in the sunset days of his life, is lying naked on the floor of his tent in a drunken stupor. The very man who for hundreds of years, says the New Testament, was a preacher of righteousness, that very man has fallen prey to his own appetite of intemperance. He's drunk. This very man who now is the new Lord of the new earth, Noah, finds himself unable to control the appetites of his own life and own heart. I think it's a very, very forceful lesson. It teaches me, friends, that memories of divine judgment, like Noah ahead of the flood, do not keep persons from sin. It teaches me that experiences, like Noah had imagined for over a whole year, shut in the ark with God and with God alone, that even that experience did not keep Noah from sin. Here he is, in all of his wisdom and in all of his maturity. He ends the days of his life in failure and in open sin. The thing that really challenges my heart at this point is this. A man who publicly is acclaimed as a great man and identified with some of the greatest movements in human history. In his public life, he stands head and shoulders above most men of the Bible, but he failed in his home. That's where he fell apart. That was his downfall. The application. How many of us, so potential in the service of God, can find that the very cause for being shelved by God is failure in our home, relationships with our wives or our husbands, failure with our children, failure perhaps with the appetites of our own nature. That's what happened to Noah. Publicly identified with the great moments in history, privately in his home, a failure. Noah's failure is followed graphically in the next two verses by an incident that seems to indicate to us the character of Noah's sons. Let's notice how the sons react. And I think it has been well said that the real character of mankind is oftentimes reflected by the way he regards the sins of others. You notice that, will you, for a moment? The way we regard other people's failures and sins could be the very touchstone of our character. I think that's the outcome of our passage. Notice, what does Ham do? He is one of the sons. Ham, the father of Canaan, he saw the nakedness of his father. The Hebrew verb is that he looked at it. One of the commentators suggests that he gazed at it with satisfaction. I think that is exactly the tenor of the verse. Ham comes in and he sees the nakedness of his father in this drunken stupor, and he gazed at the nakedness of his father with satisfaction. What does he do? Is there any pity? Is there any sympathy? Is there any note of reverence? No. It says, and he told his two brethren outside. And I wonder, and I'm reading in, of course, to this, but it's going to be brought out in the moment from the text. But it perhaps is very likely that as Ham comes out, what he does is he ridicules his father in front of the brothers. He makes light of what is happening. He begins to rumor what his eyes have feasted on with satisfaction. And if what I see in this verse is actually there, I see so much of human nature right in that very situation. How many sons of Ham still exist today? No participation, but gazing with satisfaction on the lust and the sin that so prevails our society. Rumoring it. Ridiculing it. Spreading it about. That's just what son Ham does.
it rather is indicative of the character of this man. And if it is, then in sharp contradistinction is the character of Shem and Japheth in verse 23, because they took a garment and they laid it upon both their shoulders and they went backward. They were not going to gaze upon it. They went backward and they covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And there seems to be a sharp distinction in the reverence and in the morality and in the character of Shem and Japheth. That becomes very obvious in the prophecy that Noah is going to make concerning his three sons. This prophecy is in direct relationship with the incident that has just been recorded, because in verse 24 it says, "And Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said," prophecy number one, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now let me stop at this point, because isn't it rather striking that it is Canaan who is mentioned? Now you already know, of course, that Canaan is a son of Ham. He is the fourth son of Ham. But the curse, the prophecy that comes from the lips of Father Noah somehow overlooks Ham, who has done the dastardly deed in that preceding verse. It overlooks Ham, and it zeroes in upon Canaan, a son of Ham. This makes it very obvious, my friends, that whatever the curse is, it is not upon the Hamitic line. It is upon one branch, one quarter of the Hamitic line. And that one branch, that one quarter, is the line of Canaan. We shall see in our study next week that in chapter 10, the sons of Canaan and Canaan himself came and occupied the land that anciently was known as Phoenicia. Ultimately, the descendants of Cain gave their name to the land. We call the land Canaan. They were the Canaanites. In the due course of time, the land began to be called Palestine. It's exactly the same land with precisely the same inhabitants. It is the Canaanites, the persons who lived in Palestine before the children of Israel came to occupy that promised land. Now that begins to enlighten me as to the situation, because I well recall, shortly after the moment that Abraham is called, that the Lord God says something about the cup of iniquity of this particular people has not yet been full. And then I notice as I go through the scriptures that when Moses is approaching the land and Joshua is being called to lead the children of Israel in conquest of the land, and are given the direct injunction to annihilate the inhabitants of that land, that now, God says, the cup of their iniquity has become full. And he is speaking of the Canaanites. He is speaking of the descendants of Cain. Their iniquity was that of immorality. It was a tremendous cancer of impurity. Israel didn't annihilate them. Modern or ancient history writers tell us that when the Romans came upon the Canaanites, they were surprised at the depravity of their society. Canaan. We're going to see it as we move through the book. The Canaanites were a depraved, immoral, impure people. They were the descendants of Cain, of Canaan rather. Now, what seems to me to be the answer to our situation is simply this. In Genesis chapter 9, the curse is put upon Canaan, the son of Ham, because in the prophetic vision of Noah, he detects that that which had characterized the father, Ham, should reach its full fruition in the son, Canaan. The immorality, the vulgarity, the impurity that was part of the character of Ham is going to blossom and grow and develop in Canaan and in his descendants. And the curse is put upon the Canaanites, who will bring into its fullest development the heart and the character that was evidenced in Ham when he did his deed in the tent of his father. That is why the Canaanites ultimately shall be instructed, the Israelites rather, shall ultimately be instructed to completely destroy the Canaanites because of their immorality, their impurity, and their sinfulness. And that accounts for the phrase that we have here. Cursed be Canaan. Notice, a servant of servants. That is the Hebrew way of stating a superlative. They shall be the lowest of servants. And they were. That's precisely what they became to Israel when Israel moved into the promised land. The Canaanites were subjected and became the lowest of slaves to them. The curse. The prophecy of Father Noah against Canaan. When you come into the next verse, the second son is brought before us. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Doesn't really say much about Shem, does he? He just gives a benediction to the God of Shem. The revised version says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. The word for Lord there is Jehovah. This is what the father says. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem. You know what Jehovah means? Jehovah is the covenant-keeping one. That's what the word suggests. That is the name for the God that is peculiarly identified with Israel. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem. Why such a benediction? Through the Spirit of God, Noah is picking up the thread from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God had promised that through the seed of the woman, a Savior would be given. The Savior shall be given through which line of Noah? Through Ham? Through Shem? Through Japheth? It's through Shem. Blessed be Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God. Blessed be Jehovah. And Noah, prophetically, indicates that it's through Shem that the Messiah shall come and the promise of Genesis chapter 3 shall be fulfilled. Look at the genealogy of our Lord in the New Testament and you discover that it is indeed through Shem that he comes. This is a prophecy in regard to Shem. When you come to the last, the third son, the prophecy is God shall enlarge Japheth. And that's just what God did with Japheth, enlarged him. The descendants of Japheth stretch from India across Europe and into the Western Hemisphere. You are a descendant of Japheth. How God enlarged that man and his lineage. All of the great world powers were from the line of Japheth. Every great world power in the world today is in the line of Japheth. Noah's prophecy has indeed come true. Notice that those shall dwell in the tents of Shem. That is a Hebrew expression that simply suggests they shall receive the hospitality or really perhaps the mutual blessing that the Shemites or the Semitic people shall enjoy. If you want to get the full impact of that prophecy, then all you have to do is to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 where you find that the line of Japheth, the Gentiles, are brought into the church of Jesus Christ, into the place of blessing, and the fulfillment of Noah's prophecy back there is being fulfilled today in you and me. We have moved into the tents of Shem. We have entered into all of the messianic blessings that have come through the line of Shem and the Messiah that came through that line. The prophecy was fulfilled and it concludes, Canaan shall be his servant, subjected to the line of Japheth as well. Here it is, the sequel to the flood. We have the introduction of a new dispensation. We also have the establishment of a new covenant. And then we have the beginning of a new decline. And it's that decline that will take us through chapter 10 into chapter 11, when we shall see the divine judgment and ultimately God's grace in the choice of Abraham to begin the patriarchal history of the human race in Genesis chapter 12. Now perhaps you'd like to ask a question or have some brief clarification on something that we said this evening. I want to throw it open for any questions that you would like to ask or anything that I can clarify. If you think that your question is of interest to other folks, then do feel free to ask it. If you're thinking of something, in all likelihood, there are about 50 or 60 other people that are thinking the same question. And if we've said something that hasn't really been clarified, we do want to have it clarified. Bob, please. Well, let's just see, shall we, Bob? The question. I have to repeat the question for the men in the tape room. The question is, now what is the question? The question is it really a fact that the grace of God is demonstrated at the conclusion of each dispensation following the judgment of God? Let's come through, and you find, in as we have noticed now, Bob, at the conclusion of the age of conscience, you have the judgment of God falling upon mankind, and his grace is demonstrated in preserving Noah. Then as you come through human government, you find the judgment of God falls upon mankind in the dispersion of the nations, and his grace is demonstrated in the choosing of Abraham and the introduction of the Jewish race. Then as you move through, you find that there is the judgment of God at the end of this period of time in the 430 years of Egyptian bondage. The judgment of God falls. The grace of God is demonstrated in the choosing of Moses and the Exodus from the Promised Land. As you come to the end of this dispensation, you find again failure. And you find the judgment of God falls upon the children of Israel, upon the nation of Israel. And the full impact of that judgment, Bob, comes in the year 70 AD, when under the impact of the Roman army, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is destroyed, and Israel is scattered. So the judgment of God falls as a concluding phase of that period of time. The grace of God is seen as it moves out and appeals to the Gentiles. As you come to the end of this period of time here, the great judgment that moves at the end of this period of time may be the tribulation period. That is a debatable point. But there's going to be an evidence of the wrath or the judgment of God. The grace of God is demonstrated either in the rapture or in bringing in the redeemed into the kingdom period. At the end of the kingdom period, the judgment of God again falls. But the grace of God is demonstrated in bringing those who are the redeemed through that period into the new heaven and the new earth. So I think it can be demonstrated that with each, maybe not with each period of time, but generally speaking, a characteristic of God's dealing in a dispensation is that following his act of judgment upon sin, he moves in grace to start a new movement. Is that helpful? Everyone else content? Are you here? We've appreciated you coming tonight, friends, very, very much. I just trust that through the ministry of the Word, our hearts may be encouraged to sense something of the faithfulness of God in our life, to sense something of the responsibility that we have to Him. Our life is His. To just be perhaps more conscious than ever before of God's hatred of sin. No, may God give to us who belong to Him a sensitivity in this time and age when shame no longer exists and sin prevails on every hand, a sense of shame and sensitivity towards sin and towards holiness. Let's bow, shall we, and we'll dismiss in prayer. Father, we thank thee tonight that thou hast acted in mercy and grace on our behalf. How grateful and thankful we are for thy love. We freely acknowledge to thee tonight, Father, that we are thine, we belong to thee, because thou art a God of love and a God of matchless grace. We pray that thou wilt help us to respond to that grace this evening by a deep appreciation to thee, by a frank acknowledgement that our life is thine, and by a deep-seated sense of holiness and godliness in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Father, we pray for thy blessing upon thy word to the edification of each one of us and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.